And the rest of you can open your Bibles. Well, you know, we're pretending we're studying the Gospel of John, but we're actually studying Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John, just for this part of the story, okay? Because we're looking at the crucifixion and the resurrection of Jesus, and I want to cover all of it. So I think next week we'll be heading back more towards John, and then we'll be in John till the end of John. Does that make sense? If it doesn't, have no fear. Don't even think about it. But we're going to be in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John today. Okay, so let me pray, and then we'll get going. Father, we want to look at your word today, so we ask for your help and the guidance of the Holy Spirit always to impress upon our hearts what this all means, what it's all about, what really happened on those days, and how it changes the world and how it changes us if we give ourselves to the Lord. In his name we pray, amen. Okay, so on April 5th, A.D. 33, a group of women who actually witnessed Jesus die on the cross gathered together early in the morning to prepare, properly prepare, Jesus' body for his final resting place. He's already been laid in a tomb. The tomb was provided. A quick but very incomplete job was done. Preparing his body according to Jewish custom, because the Sabbath was coming on, it was almost evening, and as soon as sundown's there, you're supposed to be home observing the Sabbath and not working. So two of the women had watched Joseph of Arimathea, whose tomb it was, and Nicodemus prepare Jesus' body. They just stood outside, so they knew where it was, and their plan was to go back after the Sabbath on Sunday. So everybody agreed that more needed to be done. I mean, this was their Lord, this was their friend, he's the one they knew to be the Messiah. Their only expectation was just to be able to honor him by making sure everything was done properly and fulfill all the customs of burial for him. So they had kept Sabbath, and I'm trying to imagine what it was like between Friday and Sunday and that Sabbath day. What was supposed to be the Feast of Unleavened Bread follows Passover, and they're supposed to be celebrating that. I can't imagine all the tears that they all experienced together. Most of these folks were from Galilee, these ladies, and they're all down in Jerusalem and for the festival and all of that, and mourning Jesus and then being ready for the next day. So they had kept the Sabbath, and now on Sunday morning, out of love for the Master, these women quietly make their way back to the tomb where they saw him laid. And so on Saturday, all of Israel would be quiet. I mean, they didn't labor, they didn't travel, they didn't do any of the things forbidden by the law of Moses on the Sabbath, but way more burdens and rules were laid upon Sabbath keeping by the rabbis and tradition, and they would have kept those. They would have honored all of those things. So the only busy people on the Sabbath, amazingly enough, were the chief priests and the rabbis. And they were supposed to be resting too, but they were so committed to making sure nothing happened with Jesus that they went to Pontius Pilate on that day and said, we want a Roman guard to seal the tomb and then guard the tomb so nobody can say Jesus rose from the dead, because they remembered that he had said something about doing that. And so they're making sure that doesn't happen. So we saw last time they had got the guard and they sealed the tomb. We don't know exactly how they did that on that particular time, but we do know about ancient seals, probably stretching a cord across the thing and then putting clay there and then stamping the clay with a Roman seal and then making sure that you would know if somebody had broken it or opened it or moved the stone or any of that kind of thing. So kind of strange times, you know, when a guard has to be provided for a dead person. But that was what was going on. So the guard goes to the tomb and they seal it, and any disturbance would be clear. So the Pharisees leave, the guards stay, assume their station, they keep watch. Roman guards are committed to doing it right, because they set you on fire and stuff if they find you sleeping, so you have to stay awake in the Roman army. So they're there, they're ready to watch the tomb, through at least through Sunday night, because the 3 days would go by, and nobody, making sure nobody tried to steal the body. So at that point in the narrative, the story shifts to these women on Sunday morning then. So up before the sun, they gather together to prepare the spices and the perfumes and all the things that goes along with the preparation of the body. And so Now, here I want to talk about the different accounts, okay? We've got four Gospels. Each of the Gospel writers share details that others do not. They share things in common, but then they'll add little points that the other one didn't mention. So Matthew, Mark, and Luke are very similar, but they do vary in the details, including mentioning different specific names of the women. There's a whole group of women, and probably depending on who they knew or who they talked to or those kind of things when they wrote the Gospels, they put down the names that they thought was relevant to the particular account that they're giving, right? So there's a group of ladies, and different writers pick a couple of names and then say there were other women too, that kind of a thing. So all four Gospels, this is what's different. All four Gospels mention Mary Magdalene. All of them do. And she's the only one they all mention. So Matthew also mentions the other Mary, that would be the mother of James the Less, one of the disciples. So Mary Magdalene and the other Mary, the mother of James. Mark mentions two Marys, Mary Magdalene and then this other Mary. And then he also mentions Salome. That's another one of the women there. And Luke mentions by name the two Marys and Joanna. And then he also says, and other women too. So there's a group, and they're mentioning certain ones. But they all mention Mary Magdalene. So this is basically the group of women that came from Galilee that stood with Mary, Jesus' mother, and watched Jesus die. They were all present. So they have a unique perspective on that. They saw his death. Now, John alone tells the whole event from the perspective of Mary Magdalene. It's a very personal account. We're going to look at that next time. But now we're going to look at kind of the group effort here. And since John only tells what happens with her, it's a little bit tricky figuring out exactly where she fits in with the group story, okay? But we'll get into that more a little bit today and more next time. So Matthew, Mark, and Luke are telling the story of the women, and John is telling Mary's story pretty much only. And that's so typical of John's style. His whole gospel is structured around individual stories. We know a lot more about John the Baptist because of John. We know a lot more about Jesus' mother, Mary, because of John. We have more about the individual disciples from John, like Thomas and Philip and guys like that. So instead of healing crowds in John's gospel, we have a lot of stories of individual accounts of Jesus healing people. So John wrote quite a bit later than the other gospels, at least 20 years later, maybe 30 years later, that pretty long after. So Matthew, Mark, and Luke were really well known when John wrote. So he's kind of filling in details, and he's got his own theological purpose. And if you've been with us for the last 80 weeks or so, you know how that John's gospel has developed and how his structure works and all of that. We've gone into that in great detail. But anyway, so while his gospel's amazingly structured, it's different from the others. And in many ways, he's filling in things the other gospels don't mention. And one of those things is Mary Magdalene's personal experience on Easter morning, on that Sunday morning, when the resurrection is going to happen. So Matthew, Mark, and Luke are telling the group experience of the ladies with Mary Magdalene as part of the group. They all mention her, but John's going to focus on her and her experience because he's got a purpose and where he's going with his gospel story. So it's interesting that Mary Magdalene is mentioned by name in Matthew as one of the group because he doesn't mention her at all in the whole gospel until the cross, and she's part of the group of ladies at the cross, and then he mentions her by name. Mark does exactly the same thing, and then Mary Magdalene is mentioned only one time in the Gospels before the cross, and that's in Luke chapter 8. That's her only mention before the crucifixion of Jesus. And Luke mentions several ladies who financially supported Jesus' ministry. That was part of it, and sometimes they would travel with the disciples. So these were well-to-do women, typically, who paid for 12 guys going all over the place and preaching the word of God. So Luke also mentions Joanna and Susanna. He only identifies Mary Magdalene in Luke chapter 8, verse 2, and this is how he describes her. Mary, who was called Magdalene, from whom seven demons had gone out. So I know Mary has kind of a reputation for being a sinful woman. Well, we're all sinful, but I mean a uniquely sinful woman. But that's not in the Bible. That's a kind of a traditional thing. She was a demoniac is what she was. Jesus cast demons out of her. So her prominence in the resurrection narratives have to mean, I think, that she was well known in the Christian community outside of the actual testimony given in the Gospels, because she's basically not mentioned until the crucifixion. So, but she must have been well known because they all mention her. So she must have been known in the church after all of that happened. So anyway, let's look at what happened that morning. I'm going to start in Matthew 28, verse 1. Things start off with quite a shaking. It says, now after the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to look at the grave. And behold, a severe earthquake had occurred. So verse 1 is just talking about them going, and then he backs up in verse 2 and following and tells you what happened right before they got there. Behold, a severe earthquake had occurred, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled away the stone and sat upon it. And his appearance was like lightning, and his clothing as white as snow. The guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. So that all happens before the girls arrive. And although I'm sure they felt the earthquake, right? So they would probably label that Sunday quake. There was one on Friday too, as an aftershock of the Friday quake. But the ladies don't know that an angel just arrived. They don't know that was part of the earthquake. But the soldiers collapse. They're unconscious or frozen in fear. They're not dead, because they show up in verse 11 later. We see them in town. So they took off at some point when they were able to get up. But that big stone, which would take several strong men, probably with levers of some kind, to roll out of its place, this angel just rolled it up and threw it there and sat on it. It was a chair for him. So Mark tells us the ladies talked about the stone on the way there. So Mark chapter 16, verse 3 says, they were saying to one another, who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb? That's a really good question. And it turned out not to be necessary, because somebody did it for them. So now if we weave the different gospel accounts together, it would seem that Mary Magdalene arrived first by herself. Mainly because John says it was still dark when she got there. So the other writers are talking about the group of ladies kind of arriving, and it was just beginning to get light, he says. So if John meant there was still no light dawning when Mary got there, she must have got there alone. And it's not hard to imagine Mary starting out with part of the group of ladies, and for some reason she went on by herself. Maybe they agreed to gather at a certain place, and they were waiting for a couple of others, and then she went on by herself. That's certainly possible. And maybe she had the idea of, we've got to find somebody to move the stone, right? But John says she arrived and found this stone already displaced, and that alarmed her. So I've got to mention here, there's no suggestion at all that the stone was moved like to let Jesus out. It was just to show that he's not there. So Jesus was already risen out. He's already out of the tomb. The tomb is open to let other people see that he is risen. So one of the remarkable things about telling this story of the resurrection, which is a world-changing event, literally, the event itself, think about this, his actual resurrection was not witnessed. In other words, when Jesus came to life and got up, there's no witness of that. So all we're witnessing when you talk about resurrection witnesses are people that talked to him and met him after he was risen. So the event itself is not covered. And that's the significance of that is because nobody was there to see it. Now, if you were making up a story, that would be a great story when it happened, you know, but he's not telling that story because there was no human witness of that. So the only things the Gospels tell us are what people actually saw and experienced. So just kind of keep that in mind. This is a historical record. It's not making up cool stories about Jesus. This is what the people actually saw and experienced. That's how this whole story is being told. So, no one saw the moment he arose. They simply saw the risen Jesus. And it appears Mary doesn't see the angels or the guards or anything. When she gets there, the guards are already gone. But, John chapter 20, verse 1, now I'm in that gospel. Now, on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came early to the tomb while it was still dark. See, still dark. And saw the stone had already taken away from the tomb. So she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved, that's John, and said to them, they've taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him. So she runs. Jesus' body is gone, and she runs. Somebody's taken him. So she goes to tell Peter and John. Then the other ladies arrive, and they find the same scene. There's no soldiers. There's nobody outside at all. The stone is rolled back. It's off the side. And Mark chapter 16, verse 4 says, looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled away, although it was extremely large. So Matthew's account then is kind of abbreviated. He doesn't say any more about what the women did. He goes straight to the angel's words. So Mark says, I'm getting it kind of backed up here. Mark says, looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled away, although it was extremely large. Matthew jumps right in, Matthew 28, verse 5. The angel said to the woman, to the women, do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus who has been crucified. He is not here. He is risen. Just as he said, come and see the place where he was lying. So the angel invites them to go into the tomb. Mark says the women entered the tomb, and so does Luke. So they just give more detail and context for the angel's words. So the women enter, and they're mystified. And Luke 24:3 says, when they entered, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were perplexed about this, behold, two men suddenly stood near them in dazzling clothing. And as the women were terrified and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, why do you seek the living one among the dead? And then the line, he is not here, but he has risen. So that's the kind of the key line that flows through all of these accounts. So while each gospel gives different details, Matthew, Mark, and Luke all record the angel saying, he is not here, he is risen. That's the heart of it all. He is risen. And that's the great proclamation by the angel. He is not here. He is risen. And that's the great truth that powers the Christian faith. That's why we're sitting here today. We wouldn't be here if that had not happened. So everything's based on the resurrection of Christ. That's the center, that's the heart of everything. It's nothing less than the fact that Jesus conquered death. And because he conquered death, we know that he took care of our sin. If he had not risen, how would we know that the crucifixion meant anything? Right? We only know it because of the resurrection. Sin condemns us. Jesus paid the full price of our sin on the cross. And we know that that was accepted by the Lord because he was risen from the dead. He conquered death. The wages of sin is death. He conquered death by bearing our sin as a sinless sacrifice. You'll hear skeptics agree that Jesus was one of the great moral teachers in all of history, maybe the greatest moral teacher in history. People tend to agree with that. I mean, love your enemies alone, and he's the first person to really teach that, elevated human morality to its highest level, and nobody's been able to surpass it since then. There's no higher morals than Jesus taught. Love your enemies. But the skeptics say, well, you know, there's no need to surround his great teaching with all kinds of miracles and stuff. We don't need all of that. Take that core teaching, that idea of love one another, love your enemies and all of that, and that's sufficient. Well, you know what? Nobody would even know the great moral teachings of Jesus if he didn't rise from the dead. You'd never have heard of Jesus. He was some obscure Jew living in a remote part of the Roman Empire that was killed. If he didn't rise from the dead, you'd never hear about the morals of Jesus or the teaching of Jesus. The resurrection is the impetus to record his words and tell his story. Nobody would have bothered doing that if he had not risen from the dead. And they told his story at great personal risk. So when the apostles go out, write their gospels and preach the word throughout the Roman Empire and then beyond the Roman Empire, that would never have happened if he was not risen. Had Jesus not been raised from the dead, his words would have died with him. So there's a really big historical question there. What made this little group of people, this band of disciples, change the world, go out and boldly proclaim Jesus and the resurrection? What motivated them to do that? Was it that, you know, he has the highest moral teaching in the world? Well, you know, you can read all through the book of Acts and see every sermon and not one mention is made of the greatest moral teacher in the world. They don't talk about him like that. Every single sermon talks about him as risen from the dead. That's what they talk about. That's the heart. It's not that he was a great moral teacher. He was a great moral teacher, but that's not what they went out to proclaim. How did they go from these men whose leader died a horrible death, a criminal's death on a cross, how did they dedicate the rest of their lives to proclaiming that he rose from the dead? I mean, what made that happen? Well, I would say it's the resurrection that made it happen, that it actually did happen. And that's what they proclaimed. They did not go out and teach his morality. That's not what they were all about. Christianity did not expand and endure persecution for centuries because Jesus was a great moral teacher. That's not what it was about. He was that, a great moral teacher. He elevated human morality to a level never dreamt of before. And he remains the most compelling human being to have ever lived. His moral teaching and example is the highest ever known to man. But look around. Look around your life. Has the moral teaching of Jesus, is that what people live? Has humanity lived the moral teaching of Jesus? When you go out into the world, is that what everybody's doing? Well, why isn't it? I mean, if we all agree that he was the great moral teacher, why isn't that the most common thing in the world? Why doesn't everybody love their enemies? Because we're deeply flawed creatures. The Bible says we are fallen. Humanity is fallen, corrupted, broken, separated from God. We have morals. We just have a really hard time keeping them. One of the reasons I became a Christian is because I wasn't really that interested in what the Bible had to say about morals. I had my own morals, and I couldn't live those. So mine were lower than the Bible's, but I couldn't live my own. So there's something wrong with me. Well, what's the explanation for what's wrong with me? That's the big question. There really aren't a lot of answers to that question, except the Christian one. Human beings are corrupted, deeply corrupted, because man has fallen away from God. We fall short, and we actually know better. We know we should be better, but we were not. And that tells us that the Bible is true about what it says about humanity. So we don't really need more morals. We can't live up to our own morals. But this higher moral teaching of Jesus does do one thing for us. It exposes how far short we are of good, of true goodness. He gave us this incredible standard so we could see we don't live up to that. So Jesus reveals true goodness in what he taught and how he lived, the perfect sinless life. He reveals it by his words and by his life. But if you don't love your enemies and your neighbor as yourself, if you can't do that, well, what hope have you? If you don't love the way Jesus loved, do you deserve to go to heaven? No. Why would you turn heaven into earth? Why would corrupt humanity want to plague heaven? You and I shouldn't be allowed near the place. We would spoil it, right? As we are. The good news, though, is that if Jesus is risen, if he is risen, then what Jesus said becomes really, really important. Well, what did he say? Well, Mark chapter 10, verse 45. Even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve. God became a man to serve mankind by becoming a ransom for many. He ransomed us. That means he paid a price to purchase us. That means we can be saved by his bearing the burden of our sin on the cross. And we know that's true because of the resurrection. That's how it all comes together. A risen Jesus means that he has conquered death for us. So, what made the news of Jesus go out into the world against fierce opposition? It wasn't a high morality, it was a risen Savior. That's what made them go out. That's what they proclaimed. That's what changed the world. And that's the witness of those who are actually there. So let's go back to the women at the tomb for a minute here. And so they find the stone down on the ground, rolled off to the side. They enter the tomb. It's empty. Luke 24:4 says they were perplexed about this. I'm reading this again here. Behold, two men suddenly stood near them in dazzling clothing, and as the women were terrified and bowed their faces to the ground, The men said to them, "Why are you seeking the living one among the dead?" Why are you seeking the living one among the dead? Well, why indeed are they doing that? Well, in the 21st century, we could easily ask ourselves the same question. You're making a big mistake if you're seeking Jesus among the dead. That's not what you should be doing. Oh, he was the great teacher. He's dead. But, you know, we can learn by his examples and imitate him. Go ahead, try, do that. Yes, by all means. How are you doing? I won't ask for a raising of hands because there's always a wise guy in the room, but who here lives like Jesus did? Who here loves like Jesus did? Who is as pure as Jesus was? Yeah, we aren't, right? We aren't. So we're making a big mistake if we're seeking a dead Jesus that taught good things and not seeking the risen Jesus who brought us salvation and reconciliation with God. That's who Jesus actually is. That's why he came. You're missing the greatest news in the world if you see him as a historical figure who was tragically slain by the system or something like that. Look at the words. He's not here. He is risen. That means that death has been overturned. That's what it means. Jesus, the great moral teacher, also said this, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live, even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me, everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die." John's gospel. That's the power behind Christianity. That's the great claim of the Christian faith. The resurrection of Jesus makes the claim a certainty. So you can claim it all you want, but a man risen from the dead, that makes power behind the claim. Makes it a certainty. So let's follow the narrative again. We looked at Luke's account. I'm going to go back to Matthew 28:5. The angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus who has been crucified. He is not here, for he is risen." That's the line that shows up across the board here. "Just as he said, come, see the place where he was lying. Go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead, and behold, he is going ahead of you into Galilee." Now here's this is an interesting part. Go tell the disciples he is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him. Behold, I have told you. And they left the tomb quickly with fear and great joy and ran to report it to the disciples. So tell his disciples, they go quickly. How did they leave? With fear and great joy. That's an interesting thing to have together. Fear and great joy. I mean, it's an overwhelming, awe-inspiring reality that they're dealing with here. It gets even better than that. They don't go very far before they see Jesus himself. Verse 9. "Behold, Jesus met them and greeted them. And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshiped him. Then Jesus said to them, 'Do not be afraid. Go and take my word to my brethren to leave for Galilee, and there they will see me.'" So they see Jesus. He gives them some kind of greeting. Some looser translations actually have Jesus say, "Good morning." That's not what the Bible actually says, but something like that. And what's interesting about that is when it says he greeted them, I've talked about this before when you're talking about Greek verbs. If you have a present tense verb in the past, it's a past story you're telling, it means it went on over a period of time. So in other words, just like the Roman centurion at the cross, it says he said he was innocent. The verb says he was telling people he was innocent. He was going on and on about it. Well, just like that, with here, you've got the greeting going on and on. So it's a warm, big, spacious greeting, present tense. So what an experience that would be. So they touch him, they worship him, he's greeting them, he's connecting with them, he's talking, he's using their names. It's a wonderful moment. It's not just hi, it's a wonderful moment. So Joanna, Susanna, the other Mary, and the other unnamed women, they all see him, they all hear him, they all touch him, they all reconnect with him right there. So Jesus reinforces the angel's message then. Tell the disciples to meet me in Galilee. He tells them that. there's going to be a big event in Galilee, a resurrection rally, and you're all invited. And go tell the guys to show up. They need to be there. So they hurry off to tell him. At this point, Mary Magdalene's already been with the disciples, at least telling Peter and John. So her personal stories in John 19, that's another whole story, next week's story. But these other ladies come and join in with incredible news. We've seen Jesus. So Luke puts it this way, Luke 24:10. Now they were Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary the mother of James and also the other women who were with them. We're telling these things to the apostles, but these words appeared to them as nonsense, and they would not believe them. That can't be true. Well, there isn't going to be a resurrection rally if nobody goes. That's going to be a problem if the disciples don't show up. And so far, they're incredulous. They literally don't believe them. The women tell them what happened. They're super excited. They're full of awe, fear, and joy at the same time. But their words appear as nonsense. Now, I kind of get it because the apostles are dejected. I mean, they lost all their hope in the world on Friday. I mean, Jesus was their leader. They were waiting for the kingdom. It's not going to happen because Jesus is dead and everything's kind of done. But they should have believed the girls. They should have believed them. Jesus had told them he was going to rise again, and they should have just clicked in their brain. Oh, yeah, well, that's actually happening now. They lived with him for 3 years. They saw him do all kinds of amazing miracles, but they couldn't believe that a crucified Jesus would come back. And I get that. But John had seen firsthand the Lord's agony on the cross. He heard him give up his life. He saw the spear thrust up into Jesus' chest cavity. And a death like that must have seemed unbelievably final. And he would have told the other disciples what he saw. When the testimony of the women, though, what about that? Well, they're just women. That actually is the attitude in the first century. A first century Jewish culture, women were not given the same level of respect as men typically were. In fact, in most cases, they could not give testimony in court. In the Jewish world, women could not typically give testimony in court because they were not reliable. That's how low women were regarded in first century Jewish culture. So think about what God is doing here. You realize what he's doing? In a culture that discounts the eyewitness testimony of women, God granted women exclusively the first experience of seeing the risen Christ. How did he know? God granted women the honor and the privilege of carrying the first good news that he is not here, he is risen. They got to tell that first. They got to know that first. They got to see him first. By the way, that's just another reason to believe that these accounts are true. If you were making up a story in the first century, fabricating a story to persuade the world that Jesus had risen, you would not have chosen to give women such prominence and centrality as witnesses. They wouldn't be the central part of the narrative here. God wanted these ladies to be the witnesses. Do you think God knew then, in the first century, that women really are good witnesses and are certainly equally capable as of men as judging events and reporting accurately and all that? Do you think God knew that? Yeah, I think he did. The Jewish people didn't. But God knew. He knew that women are more than capable. So it's possible God is speaking to us in our time across the ages by arranging things this way, knowing how history would go and that women would rise eventually and take their proper place in society and all of that, that women are able to hear and see and grasp truth and communicate truth just like anybody else. So it's the apostles, Jesus' chosen men, who are the guys, they're missing out on these first appearances of seeing and embracing and worshiping the risen Christ. They're the ones that are slow. They're the ones that aren't getting it. They're not taking it in. So Jesus will send them more messengers. And finally, when they're still all uncertain, he's going to come to them himself. They're supposed to meet him in Galilee. They aren't going to go. So he's going to come to them where they are. But they shouldn't have needed to happen that way. That's what I'm trying to say. So we'll discuss some of those appearances next week. But I said at the beginning that these ladies had a horrible, you can imagine the horrible Feast of Unleavened Bread they had the day after the crucifixion and going through that. And they were the ones that saw the death. John is the only apostle that saw it, but all of those women that were going to go to the tomb, they all witnessed Jesus die on the cross. They saw all of those horrible things. They stood there holding Mary. 6 hours of crucifixion, they saw the whole thing, all the agony and the spear thrust and all of that. And then Sunday came, and then Sunday happened. And forever forward for those ladies, Passover season from that first Sunday morning would be a feast of joy for the daughters of Israel. The resurrected Jesus put all the horrors of Friday into perspective. That's what it was about. He's paying the wages of sin, and he's risen, and now he's our risen Lord. He is the Lamb of God. That's why he had to die on Passover of all places. He's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, as John the Baptist said. So every future Passover would be a perfect reminder that by his blood, not lamb's blood, but by his blood, the angel of death will not be victorious against us. Forgiveness has come. God's wrath is appeased. Do remember that without the resurrection, there would be no gospel. There would be no word of the gospel. We'd never know about the gospel. There'd be no church. There'd be no dynamic impact for good on the harsh and brutal world we live in. And the world is far better because he came and will be far better still when he comes again and sets things right, because men are still sinful. So in the meantime, here's the big question. What sort of people should we be? We should rejoice in him like they did. Great joy these ladies had. We should rejoice. Our joy should be as great as theirs. We should worship at his feet like these women did, humble ourselves before him and honor him with our whole hearts. We should certainly be different from people that have no such hope and no such Savior, no such relationship with a risen Lord. And maybe we should be eager to tell about it too. Tell the good news. Don't keep it. Don't keep it for yourself. Share it. They went and shared it. We should be like them as well. You have every reason in Christ to face life with peace and joy and courage. You have every reason to do that. He is not here, for he is risen. And so shall we rise if we belong to him. Let's pray, and then we'll take the Lord's table together. Our great Lord, we thank you that these ladies were chosen to experience the fear, the awe, and the great joy of seeing the risen Christ. They were the first, and the first to repeat the good news. He is not here, he is risen. May we proclaim it too. He is risen. May we bear witness to this as history, not just history, the very power of God for our salvation. We too one day shall see the risen Jesus. We too will have the greatest joy to be in his presence. And we thank you for that. In his name we pray. Amen.